You will take your Bibles. We'll turn open to the book of Joshua. This morning, look at Joshua chapter 2. Let's go ahead and pray before we read God's Word this morning together. Lord and our God, we are thankful for your goodness and your grace to us, that you are a God who reveals yourself. I do pray that even this morning as we read your Word, we pray that, like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, that our hearts would burn within us. As we know that we have encountered you, the living and the one and the true God. Do pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our heart that we might see you more clearly. We do pray that we would fall more deeply in love with you, that we would know of your great love towards us. Open your word to us today, and by your Spirit, would you apply it to our hearts, plant it deeply within us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter, so a little long this morning. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please, swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." And she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall. So she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your word, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Well, it has been quite a change for me to preach at URC for the past 6 or 7 years. I have preached every Sunday, and like Kevin, I have just normally preached through an entire book. So when I preach on occasion here at URC, I have to just pick a passage out of this. And it's a great struggle for a preacher. What do you pick out of all of this? I feel like a kid in a candy store with a dollar in my pocket. And like that kid in the candy store, I probably pick that which is most pleasing to my eyes and to my heart at the moment. I think that is probably a good rule of thumb. And Joshua 2 provides such a passage. I've been thinking a great deal lately because of events around me about the Lord's particular sovereign love towards his people. How even in the midst of sin, God will pursue his people and he will bring them to himself. It's one thing for God to be sovereign. It is one thing for God to be love. It is another thing for him to exercise his sovereign particular love towards us. And that is what he does. We see this in Joshua 2, and I want to look at that this morning. And Joshua 2 is an interesting little chapter. The nation of Israel has just gone through quite a transition. You will remember that the nation had been in Egypt for 400 years in slavery. For 400 years. We have a country, we've only been here for, 237 years, somewhere around there. They were in slavery for 400 years. And God, in his sovereign love, he came to them through the person of Moses to be this deliverer who would redeem them from the land of Egypt. When they thought God had forgotten about them, he shows again his sovereign love for his people by sending to them this deliverer, Moses. And Moses leads them out of Egypt. This great man, this deliverer, this monument of a leader. Better than 10 George Washingtons, if we could say that. Or maybe more poignantly for me, maybe better than 5 Abraham Lincolns. I grew up in Springfield, Illinois, the land of Lincoln, his hometown. I even worked a year at New Salem State Park, this whole reconstructed village that Abraham Lincoln had lived in. My dear wife now, she was dating me at the time. It was one of the first summers, and she would come down to visit me and visit this odd young man who dressed up like he lived in the 1860s. And some of you think he's still a century behind, and I understand that. But it worked. Ha! She's my wife. So it must not have been that bad. But greater than 5 Abraham Lincolns. Though I love Abraham Lincoln. This man who was a deliverer, a redeemer of his people in many ways, a prophet and a ruler and a monumental man of faith. I am sure that many moms in Israel during that time would say to their sons, "You could do a lot worse than grow up and be like Moses." And yet we find out in Joshua chapter 1 that Moses has died. He's died. This man who led them out of Egypt against all odds was dead. Can you imagine the loss they are going through? Well, God never forsakes his people. He exercises his sovereign love on their behalf, and so he raises up Joshua. How would you have liked to have been Joshua and to have filled those shoes? God shows his sovereign love for his people yet again. He raises up Joshua to lead them across the Jordan River. And this entire nation has agreed. They have agreed that they are going to follow Joshua, and they are going to follow him into the land, and they are going to drive out all of the inhabitants that dwell in this land on the other side of the Jordan River, this land that God had promised to Abraham, that he had promised to Isaac, that he had promised to Jacob. It was finally going to be theirs. This land which they had longed for and hoped for, it was going to be theirs. This promise was going to be realized. Can you imagine the anticipation? Think about it like this. Some of you have been married and are married. And I remember that day before my wedding, and I went to a park and sat there and prayed, or tried to pray all day and read the scriptures, and yet my mind wasn't quite focused. I just couldn't wait for that next day. I'd anticipated, I'd longed for it, I'd hoped for it. We had dated forever, 2 whole years. They've waited 400 years longer. You remember that the Jewish people were next to the Jordan River about 40 years before this. They had stood on the cusp of going into the land with Moses, that great leader, as commanded by God. Moses sent 12 spies into the land to search out the land. And those 12 spies reported back, and you'll remember that 10 of the spies, after scouting out the land, said, "This is impossible. They are big, they are strong, they are numerous. We are not going to be able to conquer them." But Caleb and Joshua, two of the 12 spies, they came back and they urged the people to go into the land because they said, "God has given it to us. You see, He is sovereign and He's promised it to us." But the people were given into the fear-mongering of those 10 spies. Though they had seen God part the Red Sea and destroy the Egyptian army, though they had seen manna fall from the sky, they did not trust in the sovereign care of the Lord as they were getting ready to go into the land. And so God disciplines them for 40 years. For 40 years they wander in the wilderness. But now the time has come. And so Joshua, instead of sending 12 spies into the land, sends two. Just two. Just as a reminder that we are going to depend upon the sovereignty of our Lord. The two spies, they sneak into the land and they head to the city that Joshua had desired them to search out, Jericho. This was a stronghold of a city. This was the fortress in the area, the most powerful place in the entire region. And so these two spies, they make their way into this fortress and they go into the house of a prostitute by the name of Rahab. Now, why would they do that? Were they there to commit sin? No, it's actually a very wise move on their part. What better place was there to spend the night where questions wouldn't be asked of you? Where men come and go? No one would think anything of it. And what a great place to find out inside information, for barbers and bartenders and brothels are the places of the best gossip around. And that's what they do. They find what they are looking for. They get it from Rahab herself. Rahab gives an absolutely beautiful and just glorious report in verses 9 through 11. It's a testimony which highlights the sovereign power of God. She had no doubts about who God was and how great His power was and who He was exercising that power for. She is walled up in the most powerful city in the entire region, and yet she says to these two spies, she says, "We know that God has given this land to you." Be like two thieves standing outside of Fort Knox and the guard saying, "We know this is yours. This is going to be yours." But she believes this because she has heard. You see, she's heard what the Lord has done before. She says, "I've heard of how He dried up the Red Sea and you walked through. We've heard of how you destroyed the two most dominant kings of the Amorites." And remember, this was all 40 years before. 40 years ago. And she says that all the people holed up in Jericho behind these walls, their hearts have been melting within them. They've been struck by fear for 40 years. Because they know that God is sovereign and they know that He is providing for His people, and these people in Jericho know that they are not His people. You see, God made a covenant He made a covenant promise to his people, dating all the way back to Abraham, that this was their land. In chapter 1 of Joshua, he is saying, look, you are going to cross over the Jordan and this land will be yours. It is promised by the sovereign God of the universe. It's fixed. This can't be undone. And in chapter 3, if we looked, we will see that God provides the land for them, that they conquer it with ease, because God is conquering it for them. So the question becomes, is why do you have chapter 2 in the middle? You have this reissuing of the promise in chapter 1, and then you have it being fulfilled in chapter 3. And it would make sense just to go from chapter 1, promise, chapter 3, fulfillment. But we have this chapter 2 in the middle. Why? It's fascinating to read commentaries of Joshua chapter 2. Because many commentators find chapter 2 to be a kind of thick brush. There are those that get so caught up in debating the morality of whether it was right for Rahab to have lied about the spies being in her home. They turn chapter 2 into a kind of moral debate, as if that is why it sits here in this book. And as interesting as that question may be, it's not the reason chapter 2 is here. We're not to take our eyes off the ball. Chapter 1 highlights God's sovereignty and power. It highlights his connection to his covenant people, the covenant people of God, Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New. But the author of Joshua doesn't want you and I to forget something in between. If you are like me, and if you're like many whom I've counseled and pastored over the years, in the midst of all those promises, and God exercising his sovereign power for his covenant people, we can feel lost in the midst of it. Does God just care for his people as a whole? He is so powerful. He is so set apart and so sovereign, it becomes hard to imagine him caring for one little individual like me. Joshua 2 is inserted between chapters 1 and chapter 3 to say, but don't you forget, he is also exercising his sovereign power for each of us individually. This is why I wanted to preach this passage. I know that we all know that great promise in Romans 8, and we know that God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And we reiterate that to ourselves and we say it to others, but it can tend to feel like that is a general good, as if it is a promise for the church at large and it alone. We know that God loves his bride and we treasure it. We know that he safeguards the church by his sovereign power and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But sometimes we forget that he not only loves the church as a body, he not only died on the cross for his bride, he not only saves his people, he not only orchestrates for the church as a whole, but for me, for you, for us, as individuals. Chapter 2 makes us stop and realize that in the midst of God redeeming a people for himself, in the midst of God safeguarding his covenant people and fulfilling his promises to them as a body, he does not and will not take his eye off the individual. We're not numbers. We're not just another among many. Isaiah tells us that our names are written on his hand. He has a very real and particular love for each of us. And he exercises his sovereignty not only for the whole, but for each of us individually. What's the evidence of this in Joshua chapter 2? Well, even as we see him exercising his sovereign power to give the nation this land, he is at the same time exercising his sovereign power to save one particular sinner. It's absolutely shocking and it's amazing, but it's not unique. Think about it. Joshua didn't need to send spies into the land, did he? He knew that God had given them this land. What would it matter what they saw? He didn't need to know how big the city was. He didn't need to know what the defenses were. He didn't need to know how the soldiers were equipped or how they were armed. God had promised them this land, and they had learned the lesson in those 40 years. They had already said that they were confident they were going to follow Joshua, and they were going to follow Joshua in the land, and they believed that God was going to give them this land. So why send two spies into the land? Well, there's evidence in the text as well as history suggests that just as Moses was commanded to send the 12 into the land by God, so Joshua was commanded to send the two into the land by God. And these spies were not sent so much to gather information as they were to lead to the salvation of Rahab. Dr. Boyce, in speaking about this passage, pointed out that it's very similar to when Jesus crossed Samaria in the Gospels. John says that he had to go through Samaria. But Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria. Jews didn't normally go through Samaria. There were other routes to Galilee. And usually a Jew would have chosen that other route. So why did Jesus go through Samaria? Because there was a woman there. The Samaritan woman that he met by the well. He had to go through Samaria, as John says, but not because there wasn't another route. He had to go through Samaria for her. It was a divine appointment. God had his eye fixed upon that woman. He was going to save her. In the same way, God has his particular love focused upon Rahab. He doesn't just exercise his sovereignty for the church generally, but for his people particularly. It was no accident that they went into the land and that they stayed at her place. My friends, as I said, this is not unique. God, in his particular love, will pursue his people relentlessly, and history is dictated by it. Jonah is pursued to the point of God ordering a storm upon the sea and commanding a fish to swallow him so that Jonah might be led to repentance and walking in faith. Philip is led by the Lord to a certain road on the way from Jerusalem to Gaza, a desert road. Why? Because there's a Ethiopian eunuch on that road that God has his particular love aimed at. Peter is awakened from a stupor and from prayer to journey to Caesarea so that a man named Cornelius might hear the gospel by God's divine appointment. The girl I met in high school was by God's appointment. The two upperclassmen that pursued me that first week of college and kept calling me and invite me to campus ministry, it was by his appointment. It was by his particular sovereign love. It was an act of God. Some of you sit in this room this morning and you don't quite know why. And the reason is, the scriptures would say, it's no accident. Some of you are believers, but your souls are in jeopardy. You've been trapped by sin and you're entangled in every way. Like Jonah, you are trying to flee from the Lord, and he is pursuing you with a very real, particular, sovereign love. It was no accident that someone found out about your sin. It was no accident that your car broke down and that person said those words to you. It was no accident that you're hearing this sermon. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He's going after one sheep. He will leave the 99 to go after one sheep. He has love not just generally for the sheep, but particular love for this sheep, for Rahab, for you. And when he brings that sheep home, he says that there is much rejoicing. He loves us so much that he is willing to orchestrate history for our salvation. I think many commentators miss this because they are caught off guard by Rahab. Surely God wouldn't orchestrate history for her and send two spies to Jericho for her. They're not quite sure what to do with the prostitute. We must remind ourselves of how foreign this particular sovereign love of God is, for it chases after people that you and I would never chase after. It enters into situations that you and I would never think about entering into. Some of you think that you're beyond getting, that you're beyond what God should care for. And he would say, consider Joshua 2. Let's look back to when God promised this land to Abraham in Genesis 15. It's curious, for God says that he would not give this land to Abraham's descendants for four generations. For four generations. Here's the promise, Abraham, but you got to wait. You know what? You're going to be dead. And actually, your son's going to be dead. And his son's going to be dead. It's going to be four generations later. You know why? Because the iniquity, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And when their sin has reached its full measure, then this land shall be yours. Well, as one commentator said, the sin of the Amorites has reached its full measure. The Amorites are truly a sinful people. They are wicked and evil to the core. We have evidence and history of them sacrificing their children. They were caught up in all kinds of sexual promiscuousness, so much so that their place of worship, their temple, they had prostitutes in the temple, and this is how they worshiped. It's a horrific and a horrible people. Their sin had reached its full measure four generations later, and this book of Joshua is not only going to be a book of blessing, but of judgment. God is not only going to exercise his sovereign power for the establishing of the nation of Israel and blessing them in the land, but he's going to exercise his sovereign power in judging this cruel and this wicked people. And Rahab is one of these Amorites. She belongs to a wicked people, and she's not just an Amorite. She is steeped to the hilt in Amorite culture. She is what some would call the bottom of the barrel. She is a prostitute. She is wicked among the wicked. And yet God chooses to exercise his sovereign power to save her. Her account here is incredibly refreshing. Like here's a woman of the flesh who is reborn by the Spirit. Rahab had heard of the mighty acts of God. She recognizes that he is, as she says, the God of the heavens above and the earth beneath. And that's no small confession on her part. The Amorites worshipped a glut of gods. And she's saying, look, I believe in one God, your God who saved you from Egypt, who parted the Red Sea, who helped you defeat the kings of the Amorites. Your God is the true God of heaven and earth and all that is within it. But she goes even a step further. She doesn't just hear. She doesn't just believe. She doesn't just give assent to the fact that this is the one true God. All the Amorites were doing this. Remember, she says on two separate occasions that their hearts were melting within them. They all believed this. They all assented that this was the true God. They are like the demons in James 2 who know that God is God. And they shudder. She takes it one step further. She trusts. Saving faith is belief, assent, and trust. She seeks her refuge in him. She believes the reports. She knows that judgment is coming. She knows that a storm is brewing like none that Jericho has ever seen. And she says, the only place I can take refuge is in your God. And that's what I choose. Faith comes by hearing. And here is a woman who heard and had faith. She is hailed for her faith throughout the Bible. She is included in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11, that famous chapter which chronicles some of the greatest people of faith in the history of the Old Testament. But maybe even more shockingly, she is in James. She is only one of two people that the Apostle James points out as having great faith. The other, Abraham. Abraham and Ruth. Rahab. And Rahab and her family are saved as a result of her faith. And she's saved into a glorious end. Some of you may know that in Matthew chapter 1, we are told that Rahab had a son by the name of Boaz. And Boaz, we know, married Ruth, and they had a son named Obed, and Obed had a son named Jesse, and Jesse had a son by the name of David. And the rest is history. Think of that. Here is a Gentile woman, not just a Gentile woman, but an Amorite. And not just an Amorite, but a prostitute. And she becomes the very lineage of the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. God's particular sovereign love towards her brings her from a prostitute to a grandmother of Jesus. There are some in the history of the church who have been embarrassed by the fact that she was a prostitute, and they will go to great lengths to hide it. They argue, well, maybe she was at an earlier time, but clearly she had repented by this point, or this wouldn't have happened. Some argue that the flax on her roof shows that she must have given up the occupation and she'd become industrious, like that Proverbs 31 woman who is said to have stored up flax. But that's just nonsense. She's a prostitute. That's why they head to her house. It's the ideal place to go. And like a harlot, she doesn't live with her family. She has to bring them to her. And notice that the king isn't surprised that men would come in and come out of her home quickly. No, she is what she is. No matter how much men might be embarrassed by this fact. So this becomes the question. Why? Why would God show particular sovereign love to a woman such as this? Why would he exercise his sovereign power for her salvation? One understands why God might have exercised his power to save the Israelites from the Egyptians, why he would exercise his sovereign power to part the Red Sea so they weren't annihilated. But why act for this woman? Why send two spies into a land to have a conversation with her to the point that she is not only redeemed, but she was redeemed to the point that she is in the very line of Christ? Yes, God, save the nation. Save Joshua, save Caleb, save those faithful men and those faithful women and children that have promised to go into the land and conquer it. But why take time for a wretch such as this? Is there really something excellent? Something all right, something worthy of God here? We answer, it is more than excellent. It is exceedingly right. It is more than truly worthy of our God. I remember years ago when Carla Faye Tucker was being put to death in Texas, the first woman to be executed in Texas since the 1860s. And some of you will remember that before she was going to be put to death, she said she was converted to Christ. And they did those interviews with her that, before there was an internet, went viral. And everybody was watching. And I heard a lot of people at the time say, God wouldn't save a person like that on death row. She's a murderer. It's just a made-up conversion. But you see, those that are in Christ know differently. We know that God saves people like that because he saved us. And he delights in doing so. A prostitute? Don't you know, children of Adam, that you were born into this world prostituting yourself to other gods? Don't you know that the love which you were only to have for him, you gave to other things? Don't you know that we have gone beyond defiling our bodies? We have defiled our very souls. As Francis Schaeffer once said, if it's not fitting that she should be the ancestress of Christ, is it fitting that we should be the bride of Christ? Thank God he saves prostitutes. Thank God, in his sovereign power, he lavishes a particular love upon this harlot. Thank God that he orchestrates and moves heaven and earth to bring her salvation. Rather than being upset by her salvation, we should be rejoicing. Instead of commentators trying to find a way around it, we should be thanking God. If we don't, it's because we underestimate our own wickedness. Told the men this past weekend on the men's retreat that, remember when I'd just come to saving faith in Christ, or maybe I hadn't with answering like this, but I was sharing the gospel with a man on my dorm floor, and he said, Jason, he said, I mean, what's the difference that you're saved? What's the difference in you? And I said, well, I was a pretty good person before, so not much has changed except now I love Jesus. Nothing could be farther from the truth. I didn't know the depth of my own wickedness and my own sin. I just, like Rahab, needed that scarlet thread over her window to save her, so I desperately needed the blood of Christ to wash me from all sin. I thought about asking Ben to sing a song today. I assume most of us wouldn't know it and would have flopped, but it's in our Trinity hymnal. It said, old black spiritual, were you there? I wish we could sing it. The old spiritual asked that question, were you there when they crucified my Lord? My Lord, were you there? Were you there? And it just leaves that question just kind of hanging there for us. Were you there? Were you there? And you see, what those black slaves understood was the answer. It's a rhetorical question because the only possible answer is yes, we were there. I wasn't there physically, and neither were you. But as wicked and hateful and sinful as that crowd was on that day who yelled for his death, so am I, and so are you. They are no different than you or me. Are there degrees of wickedness? Yes. But wicked and depraved, all the same, all of us. It was our sin that put him there. They're saying, do you see yourself in that crowd? Joshua 2 would say, do you see yourself in Rahab? Do you know that truly, apart from Christ, you are no better? Apart from God's particular sovereign love, you are lost in wickedness. But if you have faith, if God's particular sovereign love has sought you, then no matter what myriad of sins are yours, no matter to what degree, no matter how heinous, you will be in the very family of Christ like Rahab. You think your sin is too great. My friends, know this, that there will be murders in heaven. The Apostle Paul will be there. There will be adulterers in heaven. King David will be there. There will be liars in heaven. The Apostle Peter will be there. There will be thieves in heaven. The thief on the cross will be there. There will be polygamists in heaven. Jacob will be there. There will be prostitutes in heaven because Rahab will be there. So let this first application from the text be never, ever, ever think you are too far gone. I don't care what sin has a hold on you, what you have done or are doing. There will be sinners just like you in heaven and most likely worse. You seek God as a refuge for the judgment that is coming now because there is nowhere else to hide. Second, and related to this, don't think those around you are too far gone. There's no sin so great that God's particular sovereign love is not greater still. I know many of you have loved ones. You have sons and daughters and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and husbands and wives that are so entrapped by sin that it seems to be hopeless. See, God majors in the impossible. Don't you doubt that. Don't you lose your hope. And don't you stop praying. And don't you stop seizing those moments and sharing the good news of Christ with them. Third, dear Christian, I would remind you that it is our God who chooses to save whom he will. And every sinner saved should delight us. And we should be filled with love towards every sinner saved. This is not always easy because some who are saved have committed sins that have done us particular injury. But you see, one of the great things about our salvation is not only does God's grace provide healing in our relationship with him, but it provides healing in our relationship with one another, with our fellow man, that we can truly have brothers and sisters in Christ that we would have hated outside the body of Christ. And now we're united with in a common faith under a common Lord for a common eternity. And they are not what they were. And they are not now what they shall be someday. And that leads to the fourth. Never look past any person. These spies could have easily avoided Rahab, but little did they know what they were there for. They were there for her. Every person I meet, there is a reason. And sometimes we just need to slow down and we need to focus on the person that is before our eyes. We could all grow in this area to look at each person and each situation and just to be sensitive to the Lord's leading and to look for those open doors and look for what he's doing in this moment right now instead of worrying about the next. Who knows? One word lead to eternal life. Fifth, I would remind all of us this, that there is no second-class citizenship in the family of God. No matter what your sins have been or are, if you are in Christ, you are a child of God. There is no separate classification. I was talking to one of you just this week about our prison system and that there is one sin or crime in our prison system that even prisoners have trouble accepting. You know it has to do with children, and you know what it is. But in Christ, there's no such thing. Rahab went from prostitute to being part of the very lineage of Christ. She was not just barely saved. She was not saved to be a second-class citizen and constantly reminded of her wickedness before. She had her head raised to unbelievable heights. As you are engrafted into Christ by faith, so you have your head raised. You are no longer who you were. When we come to Christ in faith, we go from harlot, murderer, idolater, thief, if we are honest, all of them, to a son, to a daughter, to an heir with Christ. All by his particular sovereign love. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You need not walk around and embarrassed or fearful of judgment or condemnation. They have no place in Christ. You may grieve for the sins you've committed and the ways that you've hurt people and the ways that you are distant from God and alienated from Him all those years, but you have no reason to walk away around with embarrassment in the body of Christ. Apostle Paul says, this is what I was. I was crucified with Christ. But you see, this is now what I am. I have been raised in new life with Christ. Lastly, observe the great love of God, not only for the church as a whole, but for you as an individual member of the church. He loves you, dear Christian. No matter what voice you hear in your head, no matter how much your circumstances say to you, yes, He saved me, but He's forgotten about me unto the end. It's just not true. You know that this day, today, this hour, this minute, He is His particular sovereign love pointed at you. The world may be falling down around you, like those walls of Jericho, but He's not forgotten you. Those who are His. He loves them and He comes after them. He continues to hold you and will continue to pursue you when you wander. All this world moves at His command for not only the church's good, but for your good. Sovereign love is fixed on you. We are His. And He is ours. Nothing will thwart that. Nothing will undo that. Nothing can avert that. So much so that He will shape even history for it to be secured and realized and true forever. I love Joshua 2. I love the particular sovereign love of our God. Let's pray together. Lord, our God, we are thankful that You are a God of love. We're thankful that as we say that, that it is not just some kind of general love, though that is true, but that You have a very particular sovereign love that You exercise for Your people. May we rest confident in that today. May we rest assured in that today. May we find comfort in that today. And for those in this room that do not know that love, may You remind them that they are not here by accident today. May You draw them unto Yourself. May they find Christ Himself to be a refuge. May His blood save them even as that scarlet cord saved Rahab. All for Your glory and Your praise, which we shall enjoy for all of eternity. In Christ's name, amen.